You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
I hope you'll take the time to meet the Buds after the service. You will be very glad that you did. And you'll also learn about... You'll be excited to learn about their mission, their ministry. You'll understand the potential in this ministry, but it's slow, it's long-term, so pray for the Buds as they get ready to go. Well, hear these words from Stephen Charnock, a 17th century Puritan theologian. It's taken from O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, which is an Advent devotional written and compiled by Johnny Gibson. Quote, "What a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world, and yet without confusion. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief. An infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle. The thundering creator, a weeping babe, and a suffering man. These are such expressions of mighty power as well as condescending love, that they astonish men upon earth and angels in heaven." Close quote. I hope you've stopped long enough during this Advent season to soak in the mystery of the incarnation. We sang about the mystery of faith in the last song. Jesus coming to earth as a human being, yet being fully divine. Jesus had to be fully God and fully man to be the perfect sacrificial substitute for our sins. So this morning, we're going to sit with the truth of Jesus' deity, his incarnation, his robing in fleshly humanity, his purpose in God's love and according to his design. The truth we will recall and receive will be found in John 1 and John 3. But before we enter these waters that are both wonderful and deep, I'd love for the children, if they would, to come forward. We're going to have a children's, because I bet you know more about this than we do. If you'll come on up, any children from fifth grade down, come on up to the stage, if you would. And if they don't come, teenagers are going to be called next. This looks like an exceptionally smart group. All right, here's a question that might sound like a silly question, but I want you to think about it. Are you younger than your parents, the same age as your parents, or are you older than your parents? Younger, that's an easy one to answer, isn't it? It's kind of a silly question. But do you know of a baby that was born that was just as old as his father when he was born? It was Jesus, that's right. It's Jesus. He was just as old. Now, that may be hard to understand, but one day it'll make sense to you. Here's another hard question. Is Jesus the Son of God or is he God? He is God and he's the Son of God, right? He's both. You guys are really smart. Do you think that God loves you and that Jesus loves you? Why? Just because we sing about it in a song? How do you know that God loves you? What's that? You feel it in your heart. Yeah, you sense that he does. What else? Who's in your home that he gave to you? Your parents and your brothers and sisters? Yes, and he gives us a place to stay, right? And food, especially candy. He gives us candy, so he's really good, right? I would suggest, just to show how much God loves you, eat all the candy you can starting at about 6 o'clock tonight, okay? And then you'll be calling me at about 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm sure that's it. Okay, so back to when Jesus was a man. Now, you might not believe this, but they would have never had a children's sermon in Jesus' day, because children just weren't allowed to come and hear and speak to adults. They didn't have something like this. But there was somebody who loved children and always wanted to see children. You know who it was? It's Jesus, right? Look, Jesus is always a good answer, right? Even if it's the wrong answer, it was a good try. Do you know why God sent Jesus to earth? Save us from our sins. What's sin? Yeah, it's when you're bad. It's when you disobey. It's when you're mean to people. Have you ever gotten in trouble for doing that? Yes, we all get in trouble for that, right? So when Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross. And you know what he was doing when he was dying on the cross? Rescuing us. And yeah, he talked to somebody next to him. Somebody who said, one person next to him said, yeah, if you're the Son of God, you can come down from the cross. But Jesus came to die on the cross because of our sins. And the other guy said, leave him alone. We deserve what we're getting. But this man has done nothing wrong. And so he was saying that Jesus was perfect. So Jesus took our punishment, just like you often do for your brother or sister. I know that that's the case. So when we're sorry for our sins, it's like Pastor Jim, Mr. Jim was saying in the communion, when we're sorry for our sins and we believe that Jesus died for us, then we become his children. And that's great news. And you can go back to your seats now. Thanks for coming up very much. So while the children are getting back to their seats, I want to encourage you to scan that QR code. If you're interested in notes from the sermon, there'll be several quotes that will be coming up during today's message that you might want to access. And you can get this on our website, but scanning the code here will give you the access to that right now. So I'm wondering if somebody can help me. Does anyone know who the late first century church father was that wrote How I Miss a Old-Fashioned Christmas? Well, it was actually written in 1978 for the Carpenters' Christmas album, which might not be good for my image if I tell you that I know that album. But the point I'm making is that we're constantly nostalgic for the good old days, even though Ecclesiastes 7:10 warns us against being consumed with such thinking. But we all seem to struggle with a yearning for a life that is better, whether we're looking back or forward. We're constantly looking for something more, and that might be also, as we learn from Ecclesiastes, that God has put eternity in our hearts. We don't have an eternal past, but we do have an eternal future, whether it be blessing in God's presence or eternal punishment and condemnation apart from God's presence. Contentment in the moment is the elusive key to life. That's the problem, though, isn't it? Being content in the moment with what we have and what is happening in our lives. Although we don't have an eternal past, Jesus does. God does. Jesus was not created by God, nor was the Holy Spirit created by God. The three members of the Trinity are co-equal and co-eternal. So the answer to the question that the children were given is that Jesus was as old as his father when he was born. Glorious mystery that has been explained at some level, but still is mysterious to us. Our text reminds us of the rich truth of who Jesus is and of God's love for us in Jesus. We'll be reading from John 1, 1 to 5, John 1, 14 to 18, and John 3, 16 through 21. We'll begin with the first portion of John 1, verses 1 through 5. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The Word of God for the people of God. Thank you. Be seated. Okay, so this is interesting. We've been reading about the Word of God, and I just said, the Word of God for the people of God. You responded, thanks be to God. We have just thanked God for the reading of his Word and for the Word of God. Does this mean that the Bible is the Word of God he's referring to in John 1? No. I mean, yes, it is. This is the Word of God, but that's not who John is referring to. He's referring to a person in John 1. When we get to verse 14, we're going to see that Jesus was referencing, or that John was referencing Jesus. So we could rightly say, in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. In the beginning, does that remind you of anything in Scripture? Of course. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created those children who were up here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There are several things that John is communicating by tying the opening words in his gospel to Genesis 1:1. John 1:1 puts Jesus apart from and beyond time. Although Genesis 1:1 pointed to the moment that time began, for us anyway, God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit obviously existed before God created the heavens and the earth. A question that has arisen about John's use of the Greek word logos seems to be addressed in the first verse. So a lot of people think that logos is referring to a principle that governs the universe. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the last 4 or 5 years who have said, well, you know, I just think the universe has brought us together. And I say, you know, I don't think it was the universe that brought us together. I think it was God who brought us together. And so the Greeks thought, though, that logos was the principle that sort of immaterial principle that governed the affairs of the universe. But John 1:1 seems to establish the Hebrew connection, as John shows in his gospel, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So all those years that the Jewish world was waiting for the advent or the arrival of the Messiah, they were all anticipating a person, not just a principle or even God governing the universe. As D.A. Carson points out, since God's word in the Old Testament is God's powerful self-expression in creation, revelation, and salvation, it is right for John to apply it as the title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of his own son. So you get this. God discloses himself to us. He reveals himself to us in Jesus. In the second phrase, and the Word was with God, John is pointing out that while some of the while of the same nature as God, Jesus or the Word is distinguishable from God. Remember, when you see the word God in the New Testament, it almost always refers to God the Father or our triune God, but most often God the Father. And when you see Lord, it's referring to Jesus. The construction of the Greek that is used in our verse usually implies an intimate personal relationship. Some say that this could literally be translated, the Word was continually face-to-face with God. But we'll stick with the meaning that he was in intimate relationship with God. Either way, perfect equality is implied in this statement. Man, I wish I had said this during the children's sermon. That would have been so good. And especially this next paragraph. I really didn't want this to be this complex this morning, but it is what it is. Last, the Word was God. Our English translation says it clearly. Now, there are some heretical translations that say the Word was a God based on what they considered to be the Greek language in this verse. Trust me, a great deal of scholarship has gone into translating this exactly the way that we read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Far better for us to leave verse 1 with C.K. Barrett's assessment. John intends that the whole of his gospel shall be read in the light of this verse. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this be not true, the book of John, is blasphemous. So verse 1 is an incredibly important verse and an incredibly important text in Scripture. Verses 4 and 5 begin to speak of the impact that Jesus had on the world by coming to the world. Life and light are two concepts that you see over and over in the Gospel of John. Look, it's always a good time to start reading in John 1 and just read till you finish. Not in one sitting, I'm not saying that. But if you want to do something this next year, if you're not reading through the Bible, which we'll talk a lot more about the next two Sundays for the year, then just go to the Gospel of John and take time and read through and notice how many times you see life and light. You're going to find life 36 times, more than double any other New Testament writer. And then, or writing, any other writing at all. John uses the word light 23 times, almost one-third of the times that the word light is used in the New Testament. So again, think of how indebted we are to John for our understanding of Jesus as both life and light. In verse 5, we're told that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some of you have translations that will say the darkness has not understood it. But probably the ESV version is best. The darkness has not overcome the Lord, the light. We know that darkness is an absence of light, and it cannot overtake the light unless the light is no longer active. In Scripture, and certainly in John, darkness is not only the absence of light, though. It's evil. Men and women seek to hide in the darkness because light exposes their sinful deeds. But the light of Jesus cannot be overcome when it is present. That's why the darkness of the world hates the light and seeks to snuff it out wherever it is able. But the darkness will not overcome the light. That's good news. It's good news for you if you find yourself in a particularly dark place at this moment for any number of reasons. May the light of Christ shine on you brightly this morning and cause you to live in light of the hope of eternity that we have in Jesus. Now verses 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.'" There again, back to the question. Are we younger, the same age, or older than our parents? Well, only one person can say anything other than younger, and that's Jesus. He and John recognized it. He was born after me, but He existed long before I did. John the Baptist said that. Then verse 16, "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." You know what could have done this morning, and I'll probably be thinking I should have done this morning? Just read the text. Just stop after every verse and let us just meditate on it. Look at that verse. "For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and nobody could keep the law." That's why Jesus came. It was planned before the world, but if you want to say, why did Jesus come? Nobody could keep the law. God loved us too much to let the law be the deciding factor about whether our ability to keep the law to be the deciding factor about whether we have relationship with Him. In verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And then, "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." So John 1:14 separates Christianity from all other religions. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Jesus became human and made His dwelling here. He tabernacled literally among us. God's presence was on earth in our midst. Think about it. God became man. It's not that Jesus was transformed from being divine to human, but He became man. As the 11th century theologian Theophylact said, a household name, right? Maybe you should name your next son Theophylact. "Remaining what He was, He became what He was not." Do you understand how profound this is? I mean, Jesus, one person, two natures, divine and human. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. Although the angel of the Lord that made appearances in the Old Testament in Exodus 3 and other places was most likely Jesus. We can't say that for sure, but most likely it was. But Jesus did not fully assume flesh and a human nature until He came in His first advent. So when Jesus came to the earth, the glory of God came with Him. In the Old Testament, Moses had to cover his face after speaking to God to veil the glory that was shining off of His face. In the New Testament, the glory of God is veiled in human flesh. In Jesus, even though He looked like us when God revealed himself and Jesus revealed his divinity, such as at the Transfiguration. He shone like the sun. In verse 18, we're reminded that we know God as fully as we will be able to know him, at least in this life, through Jesus. That's the point of verse 18. The only times, we've been talking about this fall, the only times in Scripture that we get an attempt at a description of God the Father, Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, Revelation 4. And in every case, there's the appearance of that is somewhat human form, but then it quickly dissolves. And you can't make out the image, full image of God the Father. We see the terrible and wonderful majesty, but that puts more distance between us and a holy God. But you recall in Revelation 5, Jesus stepped out of the throne, out of the midst of the throne, and came to us, a lamb that appeared to have been slain. So when Jesus steps out of the throne, God steps out of the throne. And there's no indication anywhere in Scripture that God the Father or God the Spirit will reveal themselves in eternity at a more discernible level than we already see in Scripture. But the glory of God is wrapped up in Jesus, and we will commune with him forever, which is why we so long for his return. Why did Jesus come? We've already been told that he came to bring light and to reveal God's glory and truth, to extend grace upon grace, and to make known God known as he had not been known before. But there's more. God's love compelled him to send Jesus to deal with our sins. John 3, 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it might be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. We know that the Holy Spirit led all writers of Scripture to use the exact words that they wrote. But God used the minds and the personalities of the different writers to communicate his truth. The Apostle John employs some of the simplest grammar and vocabulary that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. And yet, tell me a book that is more profound than the Gospel of John. A beautiful indication of the way God revealed himself to us through his word, not only the living word of God, but the written word of God, in using weak and very different sorts of men to write the word over centuries. John had lived a long life when he wrote his gospel, and again, led by the Holy Spirit. It's also true that you have to understand, John had reflected much on Jesus' divinity, his incarnation, his life and his teachings, and of course, his death and resurrection. But even more than that, John reflected on the meaning of it all. What does it all mean? So is God's love, amazing as it is, conditional? I mean, you have to do a certain thing in order for God's love to be appreciated and meaningful to you. Well, the Old Testament was very much that way. You have to keep the law to be right with God. Big problem. None of us can keep the law. But what about when Jesus came? I mean, Jesus said in verse 17, it's not up on the screen, he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world from wrath. But then he explains himself, John explains himself in verse 18, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because here's the point. It's not that he came to save everybody, but he came to save some, because all are already condemned. We're already condemned, not only because we commit sins, but we have a sinful nature. We're born that way. If you want to write a song, wouldn't that be an interesting song today? Born that way, sinner, you know, and on, you go from there. And because of that, something had to be done about our sins. What does it mean to believe? It means that we first acknowledge that we're in a bad place with God, that our sin has separated us from God. And we stand under judgment from the moment that we are born. It's not only our individual sins, again, that condemn us. Our nature, we didn't have a chance. But God sent light into this dark world when Jesus was born. And when we repent of our sins and put our trust that Jesus died in our place, that he took all that punishment. Just think about all the laws that have been broken from Moses' law. And Jesus taking that sin upon himself. And when we believe that, when we repent of our sins and we believe that, and we're saved. How do we affirm our belief? We call out to Jesus. We pray, God, please save me. I know I'm a sinner, but I believe that you sent Jesus to die for me. I give my life to him. And I'll follow you for the rest of my days. I know I'll mess up, but you help me. When we call out to Jesus to save us, God always keeps his promises. He will save you. And it's important once you have committed your life to following Jesus for you to be baptized, not only to show the world that you belong to Jesus, but also to go through that sign that God has sealed his love with us. So when we're baptized, not only do we say, I belong to Jesus, but Jesus says, I belong to you. I belong to you. I belong to you. When we partake of the Lord's Supper as we did this morning, we affirm our belief, our trust in what God says, our commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what else happens when we partake of communion? You probably don't think about this very much. But we grow spiritually. Do you think this is just as important as reading your Bible? Praying? It is. And when we partake, we grow in the grace upon grace that God has given us. We come more into the light. We receive more life from him. So this morning as we close, may I encourage you to always move toward the light. Always move toward Jesus, no matter how difficult life is or how badly you've failed. God didn't send Jesus to die for our sins so that he could just get our attention and constantly scold us. Of course, he tells us when we're wrong, and the Holy Spirit doesn't allow us to live any way that we want to. So it's good for us to be aware of our sins and to constantly repent when we need to. And the more you repent, not from a guilt-ridden conscience, but just from the privilege of God showing you Jesus and how you can be more like him by confessing your sin and continually following him. We can only repent and move toward the light in response to his love for us. And we can only live this life as he's called us to in his strength. So move toward the light. Move toward Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these next hours and these next days, that our hearts will be continually drawn to you, that we would, Father, reflect like John did all of his life about the Savior being sent for us and what it means and how it ought to affect us. Lord, may we long for the day when Jesus returns. We're grateful for everything you do for us this Christmas season, Lord. May our hearts be fully focused on Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.